Ask anyone who has spent any time at a flea market on the seller side of the table. You can ask me, who spent 12 years in the automobile industry on the seller side of the table. Or you can ask my wife, who spent yesterday morning on the seller's side of a table at a yard sale. Ask any of those individuals, and you'll get the same answer to this question. What is something worth? That's a question that comes up all the time. What's it worth? What's it worth? The answer is, well, simple and profound and difficult sometimes for us to remember in our grand economy and in this materialistic society, in this Walmart age that we live, but the answer is still the same. Something is worth what someone will pay for it. That is what something is worth. Now, you can try scientifically and based on your history and all your calculations and what you invested in it and how much use you got out of it, and you can, yes, try to build a value. But until the transaction takes place, you will not truly know what that item is worth. And that will establish the value. And that value stays fairly fixed until the next transaction. And then it all starts over again. What's it worth? Well, it's worth what someone will pay. Worth and value. That is the theme of the next two parables that we're going to look at from our Lord. If you'll open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, we're going to look at two parables together this morning, two parables that have the same theme, and I've grouped them together and called them simply treasure. Matthew chapter 13, look with me as I read, beginning with verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found, and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, before we jump into these two parables that I've grouped together, let's put them in context. We can do that very quickly because we've already looked at the beginning parables of the kingdom and we've kind of grouped them together. We looked first at the first two parables, the dirt and the weeds, and we have understood together that as our Lord is trying to explain for the first time ever the nature, the reality of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the mystery kingdom, Jesus calls it, the time between His rejection by His own people and His return to establish His rule and reign on this earth, that period in between is a kingdom period, and He's introducing this reality to His disciples. And He says, first of all, you need to understand the perils of that kingdom. The perils of that kingdom. We saw in those two parables that the church, God's kingdom, the body of believers has been planted necessarily by God's design right in the middle of a world. A world filled with weeds. A world filled with enemies against the gospel, enemies against the kingdom. But if we're going to understand the character and nature of this kingdom, we have to understand what our Lord said. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. The dirt and the weeds taught us the reality of the perils of the kingdom. And then we looked at the power of the kingdom. This was very important. Words of encouragement to the disciples and words of encouragement to us in the church. Because despite the enemies, despite the reality that we're planted right in the middle of a world that's set against the kingdom of God, there is tremendous power in this kingdom. And He communicated that to us through the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of influence, and the parable of leaven, which explained to us that that influence is pervasive. And so while we're here coexisting, there is a power that is unstoppable, a power that moves and motivates and grows the kingdom of God. Remember what we learned. You cannot come into contact with the gospel kingdom and remain unchanged. It affects everybody it touches. That's the lesson of our Lord concerning this kingdom. Now, these parables kind of give an overall view, kind of a broad view of the kingdom of God during this period. But there's something very important missing to which now our Lord turns His attention. It's a question. How is it that this kingdom becomes mine? In other words, what is the personal application or the personal appropriation of this kingdom? How do I become a participant in the kingdom that you're laying out? And so our Lord gives two parables back to back. We read them. The parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. So we're going to look at these just simply like we've been looking at them. They're just natural stories out of common everyday occurrences. And in that, we will learn much. Look with me again at verse 44. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this was actually fairly common in Jesus' day. Banks were not common for normal, everyday people. And so, normal, everyday people, were they to stumble upon or gain some treasure, would oftentimes simply bury that treasure on a property that they owned. This was also important because this was a time where, in this particular part of the world at least, there was continual conquest. Somebody new was always coming in and wiping out and pillaging the land. And so again, people would bury their treasure in hopes that when the conflict was over and the pillaging had stopped, they might go back and have saved some of their valuables. And so Jesus simply says, I want to tell you a story about a man. Now, this man is interesting because apparently he is a servant. He's a worker in the field. He doesn't own this field, but while he's working in the field, he runs into, quite by accident, perhaps his plow bumped into something, but he finds a treasure. So immediately, the Bible says he buried it back, and he went and made arrangements with the owner of the field and said, I want to buy your field. And in making that transaction, he buys the field. And the Bible tells us he sold all that he had to do it. Now, for many people at this juncture of that first parable, we need to pause for a minute because they see an ethical challenge. The question comes up and says, oh, that's kind of deceptive, isn't it? I mean, the guy doesn't own the field. He uncovers his treasure and then he kind of just buries it back. And then he goes and probably didn't tell the man he found a treasure. Obviously didn't tell the man he found a treasure and makes a negotiated deal to buy the field. I mean, why would our Lord take such an unethical practice, an exchange, and use it to illustrate the kingdom of God? Well, there are three answers to that ethical challenge very quickly. We don't want to get in a ditch here, but let me try to help you to understand, if I can, why that's really not an issue. First of all, Jesus' age, the Jesus listener, would have understood the rabbinical law, which says this, quote, if a man finds scattered fruit, scattered money, or scattered values, these belong to the finder. That was the law of the day, according to the Jewish rabbis. Whatever you find is yours. It's yours to keep. So for that reason, we kind of temper our unethical concerns and we say, well, according to the law and according to Jesus' listeners, they wouldn't have been excited about the fact that this man claimed this treasure as his own. Secondly, I think this is most important. The treasure that he found did not belong either to him or to the owner of the field. That's very, very important. He wasn't cheating the owner from something he had. For had the owner known he had a treasure in the field, he wouldn't have sold the field with the treasure in it, would he? So the owner didn't own the treasure either. So the man has the law on his side, and he has on his side the reality that the treasure is just as much his as it is the owner of the field, because he didn't know it was there either. And then there's a third thing that really kind of elevates this man's ethic rather than diminishing it. You see, he had some options available to him. He found it, and according to law, it could be his. The owner obviously didn't know it was there, so he could have just taken it, couldn't he? He could have just loaded it up and hauled it off. He would have been within his rights to do that, but he didn't do that. He also could have, and I think this is the way we would think in our stockbroker kind of age, you know, maybe you would just take enough of the treasure, right? Leverage your purchase and then go use that to buy the field. That would have been a really smart way to do it if you're a wise investor. But he didn't do that either. No, he really did take the ethical high road, didn't he? And he went to this man and we can assume paid a fair price for the field, and it cost him all that he had. And that really is the point. The point is, the latter part of verse 44, he went and sold everything he had to buy that treasure. Now, there's the second parable. Look at verse 45. Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great price, great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, this is different from the first story. In the first story, the man was a common farmer, a hired servant. In this story, the man is a professional merchant. This man is a wholesaler. He's a man who travels the world seeking valuables, hopes to buy them at a less than market value perhaps, and then go and resell them. That's why he's called a merchant, at a higher value. He's seeking personal gain through the transaction, through the trading of treasures. Now, pearls in this time of Jesus' day were the most valuable item one could possess. They would be comparable, I suppose, to today's diamonds. You know, we're just convinced that diamonds are the most valuable thing on the planet, which is quite interesting because if you have a diamond, what do you have? Someone answer, that's not a trick question. If you have a diamond, what do you have? Yeah, or you could say you have a diamond, right? I mean, that's it. There's nothing else comes along with it. There's no special magic that goes with it. There's no necessarily a benefit or gain that you might have from it physically, emotionally. Some wise would argue about the emotional part. But when you have a diamond, you just have a diamond. And it's no different when you have a pearl. But pearls were the thing of Jesus' day. And into the Greek era and the Roman era, pearls were a mark of wealth and royalty. History records that Cleopatra, supposedly, to show her wealth, would wear two very large pearls from each ear. Large, dangling. You've seen the things on women's ears that wobble back and forth. And these were these two giant pearls. But one day, in order to prove to Mark Antony how truly wealthy she was, she took one of those pearls off and dropped it in what would have had to have been a glass of vinegar wine. And guess what vinegar does to a pearl? Dissolves it. I don't know how long that would have taken, but according to this history, she drank it then. That's what it means to me, was her testimony to Mark Antony. Pliny, the Greek historian, writes of Caligula and his wife Lilia, who he says he met once. And he says when he met her, she arrived wearing emeralds and pearls on her head, neck, ears, wrists, and fingers that would be valued at today over $2 million. And Pliny writes, she carried the receipts to prove their worth. So this was pearls. And this man's out hunting pearls. That's the thrust of the story. He's a merchant seeking pearls. No, that's really not the thrust of the story. No, the thrust of the second parable, the theme, the impetus is the same as the first. It's in verse 46. Look at it. When he found that one pearl, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had and bought it. Two treasures. One price. What is it? Two treasures. One price. What's the price? All that they had. So great a value was assumed in the discovery of these treasures that the one finding them had no hesitancy, only one reaction: I'll gladly give all I have to buy this treasure. Now let's break that down a little bit, because we need to find the spiritual side of this. We need to understand what's going on in the kingdom that Jesus is trying to teach us. It's interesting. These two parables begin with two different directions. Notice, it's important. The first time he says the kingdom is like a treasure. And in the second one, he says the kingdom is like a merchant. That's important. You know, we found that the best way to understand these parables is to read what he says, and what he says is what he meant. So what's he teaching us here in this context of something of so great a value that you would sell all you have to get it, when he begins by saying, now the kingdom is like a treasure and the kingdom is like a merchant? I think this is the idea. He wants us to understand the value of the kingdom, and he wants us to understand the pursuit of the kingdom. He wants us to understand how the kingdom becomes personally appropriated in your life and in my life in this period between his rejection and his return. And so he says, I want to show you by using the very same theme and arriving at the same point from two different directions, what the value of the kingdom is and what the pursuit of the kingdom is like. Now let's talk first about the value of the kingdom. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. What does Peter say? This kingdom, this gospel, this salvation is priceless. It has such a precious value. Paul would say the very same thing to the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He would say, in view of the, look at it, surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. It's a value that you just can't reach. You can't quantify it. It surpasses anything you can imagine. He said to the church at Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, there it is again, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The value of the kingdom is beyond compare. It is surpassing. There is nothing to compare it to. Words fall short of in any way quantifying the grace of God extended to those who believe. But remember what we said at the beginning. You can't truly know what something is worth until it is what? Paid for. You can't really know the value of something, surpassing, awesome, incredible, until it's bought. The price will establish the value. And that brings us to the second point, the point of the pursuit. The point of the pursuit. It's interesting. Watch this. One man stumbled upon the treasure, right? He wasn't looking for it. He was just working and he stumbled upon this treasure. The other man was what? Searching for the treasure. One man found it by accident. One man was earnestly looking for it. And that's the way it is with the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Some will be surprised by grace. It's almost as though they'll trip over the good news of Jesus Christ. They're not looking for it. It finds them, as it were. That's the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. Listen as I read from his own words. You've often heard me tell how I had been wandering about, seeking rest and finding none, till a plain, unlettered lay preacher among the primitive Methodists stood up in the pulpit and gave out this passage as his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He had not much to say, thank God, for all he kept saying was repeating the text. In another sermon, it's interesting when he's citing this same thing, he calls the man, he was so stupid that he couldn't say anything but just read the Bible over and over and over again. He didn't know what else to say. But now Spurgeon says, I'm glad, because there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except the text. I remember how he said, it is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I'm on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me, look unto me. That is all you have to do. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak, however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Then, stopping, Spurgeon writes, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, that young man there, he looks very miserable. I expect I did, Spurgeon says, for that's how I felt. And then he said, "There's no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist preacher can, "Look! Look, young man! Look now!" And I did, Spurgeon writes. "And when they sang hallelujah before they went home in their own earnest way, I am sure I joined in it. It happened to be a day when the snow was lying deep and more was falling. So, as I went, those words of David kept ringing through my heart, 'Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.' And it seemed as if all of nature was in accord with that blessed deliverance from sin, which I had found in a single moment when I looked to Him." End quote. Spurgeon was 15, and he was surprised by grace. He stumbled on it, and suddenly he was saved. This is Ezekiel chapter 34. God speaking, He says, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick." So it was for Paul on the road to Damascus. And so it was for many of you, undoubtedly. God moved and you tripped over the gospel. And its power to save did its work in your life. But the other man was different. He was earnestly seeking a treasure. Now, I think that he also was surprised because the Bible says he was looking for pearls, and he must have been shocked to find more than he could imagine in one pearl, right? One pearl was what he found, a pearl of great price. But don't miss it. He was looking. And this is Deuteronomy. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." That is the truth of the gospel. Some find it by accident. Some find it at the end of a great and earnest search. The pursuit is different, but the discovery is the same. See, the discovery is common. And that is really, for me, the heart of these parables. It's the personal appropriation of the kingdom that demanded, listen, a transaction. Demanded a transaction. No matter how they came, whether by stumbling or by earnest pursuit, the personal application of the kingdom of heaven demands a transaction. A trade had to take place. There had to be, literally in the parable, a purchase made. Now, we get real uncomfortable here, and rightly so. We would not want anyone to suggest that you can buy your way into the kingdom. And I certainly am not suggesting such. Jesus said, for instance, that for a wealthy man to get into the kingdom, implied there because of what he has, well, that would be akin to a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's not possible. You can't gain your way into the kingdom. Salvation is free, is it not? It's a gift. It's all of grace, the Bible would teach us. It's none of works. But there is a transaction. So here's the deal. The money, and there's money in these two parables, goes with the story, the natural side. We don't see money involved in the spiritual side, but the transaction comes with it. There's one verse that just expresses it so clearly. Dennis read it for you. I printed it for you in your bulletin. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Look what it says again. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." Now, most of you, if you've been in the church long, you've heard that text preached, and the emphasis is always the same. You can't buy your way into heaven. There's no amount of money that can gain entrance, and that's the truth of that text. But we also often miss another truth in that text. Look what it says. You have to come, and you have to do what? Buy. There is a transaction necessary in order for you to gain benefit of the priceless value of the kingdom of God. It's not money that will get you in, but you must come and you must buy. The transaction is a transaction of the heart. And the price is fixed. What will it cost you? Well, it'll cost you all that you have. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ begins at the end of you. I want to say that again. Jesus Christ begins at the end of yourself. Our Lord said it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever wishes to save his life has to do what? Lose it." Jesus Christ begins at the end of you in order to gain the value of the kingdom. It will cost you all that you have. That's the message of the parables of the treasure. A transaction is necessary. A value is fixed. And the value is not fixed until you pay for it. And in the reality that salvation is all of grace, an absolutely free gift, we cannot run from the reality that you must come and you must buy, and it will cost you, you. It's a transaction, though, that's filled with satisfaction. Look what Jesus said in verse 34. Look at that again. From joy over it, He goes and sells all that He has. From joy over it. Now, listen to me carefully. I think this is important. I do not believe that at the time of salvation, most Christians understand what was required in that transaction. I don't think that at the time of salvation, most Christians can value the treasure. But I do believe that this expresses the attitude of every Christian. When responding to the overwhelming, surpassing greatness of the grace of God, the attitude of that Christian, a genuine, born-again Christian, will gladly, with joy, right, give all that he has for such a valuable treasure. So, our Lord says the kingdom is a difficult time. There's tremendous power at work, and it's me who's doing it. It's me who's growing it. It's me who's expanding the influence. And if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you'll have to come. You'll have to buy. You'll have to be willing to sell all that you have. Now, Jesus is not the merchant. Jesus isn't trying to get you at a steal so that He can go and resell it later at a higher price. No, He wants you to have the best, right? He wants you to have the treasure. There's one more final observation I need to make, and then we're done. Listen to me carefully. Regardless of the pursuit, regardless of the value that is established by the transaction for you and me personally, all of me given gladly for all of Him, regardless of that, notice, the treasure was a treasure, and the pearl was a pearl before either man found it. There was already a value. And their transaction, your transaction, my transaction, doesn't ultimately establish that value. No, the poet wrote, "He was a gambler too, my Christ. He took His life and threw it for a world redeemed. And ere His agony was done, before the westering sun went down, crowning that day with its crimson crown, He knew that He had won." Listen, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord made a transaction. He gave all that He had for you and for me. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is priceless. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the understanding that You are seeking to give us of Your kingdom. We are humbled that for such a worthless price, just the price of our sin, of our lack of value, would be adequate in exchange for so great a treasure. But then we realize we're overwhelmed by the knowledge that the value is established already. Already, the price was paid by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His suffering has bought our freedom. His agony has bought our healing. His death and resurrection has bought for us everlasting life. And so we just stand in awe at so great a treasure. And our heart shouts out gladly, I'll give it all. I'll give it all. I'll give it all. All that I have to be in that kingdom. We thank You, Father, for Your grace, so rich, so surpassing. We thank You for calling us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.